Good morning, church. I read from Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. Matthew chapter 18, verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace by the blood of Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son. We come not because of any goodness in us, we come because of the finished work that you have done for us on the cross in and through your Son. And we thank you, blessed Lord Jesus, for leaving glory for us, for coming into this world and taking upon yourself a human body, sinless and perfect. And in your sinless body you took our sin, our shame, our guilt, our pain, our sorrow and our sicknesses, and you were wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Yes, the punishment of our peace was laid on you. It is by your wounds that we are healed. And we thank you, Lord, that you have raised us up and seated us with you, including us, in your death, burial, resurrection, ascension, exaltation. Thank you, Lord, that you drew us out of darkness, brought us into your marvelous light. You set us free from captivity and slavery to sin and Satan, brought us into the kingdom of your dear Son. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come together as your church, bought with your precious blood. And we thank you that your very presence is here right now in our midst. Oh, blessed Holy Spirit, come. Open our eyes that we may perceive wonderful truths out of thy holy law. Write your word upon our minds and upon our hearts. Oh, come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been dwelling on the subject, the mysteries of prayer. In these two verses that we looked into last Sunday, we saw the principle of the prayer symphony. And we saw that the word agree in verse 19, Matthew chapter 18. That word agree is actually a musical term taken from the Greek word symphoneo. And that Greek word symphoneo gives us the English word symphony. And the basic concept is harmony. And then we saw that what is translated into English as gathered together literally means have been led together in the original Greek text. So when we talk about being led in prayer, led together in prayer, we ask the question, led by whom? And the answer is in Romans chapter 8 verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So just as the Holy Spirit leads us to understand God's will in Scripture, so also the Holy Spirit leads us in praying God's will. So our Lord Jesus was saying that at any time, two or three have been led together by the Holy Spirit into a meeting place, which is in the name of Jesus, then they can be assured of his presence, for he has said, I am there in the midst of them. And additionally, if two or three believers shall symphonize, meaning come together in perfect harmony, concerning anything that they shall ask, then it will be done for them. And we saw that that word symphony comprises of several components. There is a conductor, a music score, and an orchestra in a symphony. The orchestra meaning the musicians and their instruments. In the prayer symphony, the conductor is the Holy Spirit. The score is the will of God, as revealed in God's word. And the musicians are those who are brought together in the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit, the conductor, he lifts the baton of his authority, and the different instruments are united by the musicians in playing in harmony. So we said that we need to think about corporate prayer as taking our place in the orchestra and playing our instrument. You're not confined to one instrument, although you may be an expert at using a particular instrument. But there are many instruments used in the prayer symphony. And we looked at two of those instruments last Sunday, thanksgiving and praise. And today, we will look at the instrument of worship in the prayer symphony. Worship. We saw last time that the instrument of thanksgiving in the prayer symphony is our response to the goodness of God. That's what thanksgiving is all about. Our response to the goodness of God. We also saw that the instrument of praise is our response to the greatness of God. He is a great God, worthy of praise, worthy to be praised. So thanksgiving and praise are our appropriate responses to the goodness and greatness of God. And both thanksgiving and praise are primarily utterances. We speak them. We sing them. We may even shout out thanksgiving and praise. Remember, when the temple in Jerusalem was rebuilt after the captives returned from Babylon, they shouted thanksgiving and praise to the Lord. They shouted thanksgiving and praise. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And the Bible goes on to tell us in Ezra chapter 3 verse 13, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So we may speak thanksgiving and praise, and we may even shout thanksgiving and praise. But how do we worship the Lord? How do we worship the Lord? Thanksgiving and praise are vocal, meaning they come out of our mouths. They are utterances. But worship is the attitude or the position of the body, so to speak, in which we come. Few people realize that worship is not primarily an utterance. Worship is an attitude of our whole being. Now, I do not mean to say that worship cannot be expressed vocally. What I mean is that it is not worship if it is not an attitude of the body. In fact, worship is the highest activity of which any human being is capable. In worship, we acknowledge the holiness of God. Worship actually involves our whole body, not just our vocal cords. That's why the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12 verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The offering of our body is worship. The New Living Translation says, this is truly the way to worship Him. Romans chapter 12 verse 1. So worship involves our whole body, not just our vocal organs. Every word that is used for worship, either in the Hebrew original text of the Old Testament or in the Greek text of the New Testament, every word that is used for worship describes a bodily attitude or posture. So we find in the scripture that there are certain specific attitudes and characteristics of worship. First of all, bowing the head. George mentioned that. I don't believe it's by chance that you mentioned it. Bowing the head. After Moses met with God at the burning bush, he returned to the elders of the people of Israel who were in Egypt. And he gave them the news that God was going to deliver them. Exodus chapter 4 verses 29 to 31. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the people of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words that the Lord had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshipped. They bowed their heads and worshipped. They all bowed their heads in worship. This was their first response. Not an utterance. Not an utterance, but an attitude. Often worship involves not just the head, but also the upper part of the body. And accompanying this may be the stretching out of the hands, as George said in the morning. The stretching out of the hands. Palms upward. It's interesting that in the Hebrew language, the word for thank you is todah. And todah is directly related to the Hebrew word for hand. So when we stretch out our hands to God, we are saying, thank you. We are saying thank you. Thank you to God. We also stretch out our hands upward to receive anything God wants to impart to us. Before laying on of hands for prayer for the sick, I always look up with my hands up, palms open to receive from the Lord. We stretch out our hands upward to receive anything God wants to impart, because it's only God who can give. Whatever it be, whatever the blessing may be, including healing. Then we find kneeling. And kneeling, I believe, is another distinctive attitude of worship. In many of the liturgical churches, like the Anglican Church and the old CSI church that we used to go to as kids, there's the pew and there's also the place where you can kneel down. Kneeling. They retain the practice of kneeling. And kneeling, I believe, is an important part of worship. At times when God brings a particular meeting to a climax, it's appropriate that we kneel. We kneel. It would most likely be that during this time of kneeling that we receive a very powerful visitation of the Holy Spirit. When I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues, I was in my prayer room downstairs, kneeling in prayer. Let us not deprive ourselves of the blessings of kneeling before God in worship and prayer. Now, the main word in the Bible connected to worship means to actually fall prostrate on your face before God. That's actually the meaning of the word worship. That word worship means to fall prostrate on your face before God. When Moses was interceding for the people of Israel who had rebelled against God, Moses fell prostrate before God. In the book of Deuteronomy chapter 9 verse 25. So I lay prostrate before the Lord for those 40 days and 40 nights. Because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Now we sang that beautiful hymn. And I didn't know you were going to sing that hymn. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Children sang it so beautifully. Now did you notice that that hymn says, let angels prostrate fall. And sometimes I smile when I listen to that hymn. My question is, why is it that believers never even dream of falling prostrate themselves? We seem to have delegated this body position of falling prostrate to the angels. Let angels prostrate fall. Oh, it's good enough for angels, but please don't ask us dignified human beings to fall on our faces, Pastor. I hope that's not your answer. But there are great men in the Bible like Moses whom we find with their faces to the ground before God. And this indeed is true worship. When we fall prostrate before God, we are acknowledging, God, we are totally, entirely dependent on you. We have nothing to give. No strength, no righteousness, no wisdom, unless they come from you. We are what we are because of what you, O God, have done for us in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 13 speaks so beautifully of this. But of him, who is the him? God. But of God, you are in Christ Jesus,
who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And we had none of that before we came to know Christ. But of God we are in Christ Jesus. John Bunyan, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress, wrote these words: "He that is down need fear no fall. He that is low, no pride. He that is humble ever shall have God to be his guide." When you have reached the floor, you cannot go any lower. You do not need to fear falling after that. It's a safe position to be flat on your face before God. Now, I very well understand that some of us are not physically able to fall prostrate before the Lord in worship. You might be saying, "Pastor, I may fall flat, but not be able to get up after that." Even kneeling down may be difficult for some. Yes, I understand that. But what we must be primarily concerned about is the approach of our spirits to God. The attitude of our spirits before God. Jesus said, "The true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." John 4:23. This is represented in the Lord's Prayer. Jesus says, "In this manner therefore pray, our Father in heaven." Matthew chapter 6 verse 9. And after we have first addressed God as our Father, the next thing we say is, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. God as our Father. And the next thing we say is, "Hallowed be your name." Matthew 6 verse 9. Your name is holy. It is a privilege even to use your name. We do it with reverence. We do it in lowliness. We do it in awe. We do it in wonder. We do it in awe, wonder, and honor. Now, having now examined these various attitudes of worship, let's look at how worship is conducted in heaven. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see Isaiah having a vision of the Lord. And he sees the Lord in his glory. And this is one of the passages in scripture that has touched me very personally. As I have said earlier, I grew up in an environment of secular music with musicians and musicians' lingo. And musicians' lingo is not refined language. It's far from Queen's English. Swear words, four-letter words are all common language. And that's the vernacular of the day in which I grew up. But after I came to know the Lord Jesus convicted me from this passage regarding the kind of language that I was using. Isaiah saw the Lord's glory, and we read Isaiah chapter 6 verse 5. "And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So as soon as I read that verse, I repented of my unclean lips. And I asked for forgiveness. And ever since then, I've been praying this prayer from these two psalms every day. Every day I pray this prayer. Psalm 19 verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Today you see me as a pastor preaching the word of God. You're not seeing me before I came to know Christ. Psalm 141 verse 3. "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." I also wrote a song called "Unclean Lips," which some of you would have heard. "I am a man of unclean lips. My mouth has spoken what my heart insists. I see my sin and I confess it. Forgive me, Lord, for my sin." That's what the chorus is. Now let's read the first three verses of Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah 6 verse 1 and 2. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim," or seraphs. Now the word seraph is directly related to the Hebrew word for fire. In other words, the seraphs are fiery creatures. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. And with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah chapter 6 verses 2 and 3. I've always believed that those three holies are for the three persons of the triune Godhead. Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Spirit. And if you picture the scene for a moment in your imagination, it'll give you a wonderful concept of the relationship between worship and praise. Praise, as I said earlier, is an utterance. It is vocal. And the seraphs were praising the Lord and declaring his holiness. But Isaiah's first observation was not of the seraphs praising. The first thing that he noticed was their attitude of worship. Those seraphs had, each one of them had six wings. With the first pair of wings, they covered their face. With the second pair of wings, they covered their feet. That is worship. The face and the body covered in reverence before God. The face and the body is covered in reverence before God. And then with their two remaining wings, each of the seraphs flew. If you take the covering of the face and feet as worship, and if you take flying as service, then you find the proportion. Four wings for worship. Four wings for worship and two wings for service. That's the correct proportion. In our ministry to the Lord, we should take twice as much time and emphasis to worship as we do to serve. Service should proceed out of worship. Service should proceed out of worship. We should never become involved in God's service without having first related to God in worship. And our service would be much more effective if it always proceeded out of worship. And this progress from worship to service is affirmed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 verse 10. After Satan had tempted Jesus to fall down and worship him, Jesus answered with a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 13, Matthew 4 verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." You see that? Notice the order. First worship, then service. On the other hand, worship should always be followed by service. If we make worship a form of spiritual self-indulgence without translating it into service, then it is hypocrisy. If you enjoy a wonderful Sunday service, and now we have morning and evening also, we enjoy Sunday service and then we go home and live for ourselves the rest of the week, we have not heard the words of Jesus. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Service should never be separated from worship, nor worship from service. Let's now look at the progression in our response to God from thanksgiving, then praise, and then into worship. There's a beautiful passage in Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, there's a beautiful passage that depicts this progression: thanksgiving, praise, and then worship. The first two verses in Psalm 95 depict loud, jubilant praise. It may sound a lot louder than what some churches will permit. Psalm 95 verse 1. "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." Now, shouting does not mean singing loud. It means shouting. That's what it means. And some of you would have watched the children do this during the VBS. Oh, they really did shout. They really did shout. Psalm 95 verse 2. "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms." Notice again the two stages of access: thanksgiving and praise. There's no other way into the presence of God. The Bible is very logical. It does not just ask us to thank and praise God. It tells us why. Do you remember the three unchanging reasons given in Psalm 100 to thank him? Do you remember I mentioned that last time? Psalm 100, verse 5, three reasons to thank God. What are the three reasons? For the Lord is, I can preach this sermon again. Praise God. For the Lord is good. His mercy is number three. And His truth endures to all generations. Three unchanging reasons given here in the psalm to thank God. Now, in Psalm 95, verses 3 to 5, we are given additional reasons to praise God. First, for the Lord is the great God and the great King above all God. Psalm 95, verse 3. You see that word great? It's used twice. And this reminds us that by praise, we acknowledge God's greatness. In thanksgiving, what do? We acknowledge God's goodness. In praise, we acknowledge God's greatness. This we do through loud, jubilant, excited praise. Then we see Him as the mighty Creator. Psalm 95, verses 4 to 5. You sang that beautiful song, indescribable. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. The mighty Creator. So we come to Him, thanking and praising Him for the marvels of His creation. But that is only the access part. Praise and thanksgiving, we've already seen, are really the way of approach, the access. But you'll notice now that in verse 6, in Psalm 95, we come to actual worship. Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. So we moved from utterance to attitude. We began with praise and thanksgiving, but that was not the goal. When believers stop with praise and thanksgiving, they have missed the goal. What is the goal? The goal is worship. And worship is not primarily an utterance, but an attitude. Now, why do we worship? Worship belongs only to God. The act of worship is the supreme way by which we acknowledge that He is our God. Psalm 95, verse 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. It's very appropriate for God's people to worship Him. And worship acknowledges the relationship between us as God's people and God as our Creator and Redeemer. But Psalm 95, verse 7 does not end there. The first part of the next verse is included at the end, revealing a wonderful secret. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Psalm 95, verses 7 to 8. Now, why is this particular admonition included in the section of worship? Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Because when we worship, it is when we worship that we really hear God's voice. That's when we really hear God's voice. When we worship, we have come to the end of talking. We have come to the end of utterance. We have come before the Lord in a time of silence before God. When we have done all our shouting and praising, we find ourselves quiet in a position of reverence before God. The fact is that there comes a time of silence before God. Now, how long should that silence be? However long it may be. This is the time that we are open to hear His voice. That's why it's so important never to get into ministry without spending time with God in thanksgiving, praise, and the goal is worship. And then service comes out of worship. Because this is the time we are open to hear what He has to tell us. When we come into an attitude of worship with our spirits quiet before God, God then speaks to us. We receive direction, we receive
warning, we receive encouragement, we receive prophecy from him during these times. But if we never come into that place of worship, we may never give God an opportunity to speak to us.
So, notice the progression seen in Psalm 95. Loud, jubilant, excited praise brings us into the presence of God. We praise him for the reasons we have already looked into, and for more reasons too. But when we have come into his presence, then our response to him changes. It is no longer the utterance of thanksgiving and praise, but an attitude of reverence and worship in the presence of Almighty God. And this is the time in which we are open to hear his voice, to hear him speak.
Now, when the Lord Jesus addressed the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in Samaria, we read in John chapter 4 that Jesus has some key words to say about worship. John chapter 4 verse 23. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Almighty God, the creator of the universe, the one who flung those billions of galaxies into space, he is seeking those who will worship him. But we have to worship him according to his terms. And what are his terms? John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. Now, according to the Bible, man consists of three parts: spirit, soul, and body. Our souls are very active in praise and thanksgiving. But when it comes to worship, it is our spirits that are in direct communion with God's spirit. In fact, the human spirit was created to commune with God's spirit. That's why God created the human spirit. The human spirit was created for this very purpose of communing with God. But due to the fall of man, our human spirits became spiritually dead. In the parable of the prodigal son, the father speaks in Luke chapter 15 verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Then again the father speaks to the older son and he says in Luke 15 verse 32, "It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." You see, the moment a person is born again, the Holy Spirit comes. And we've said this so many times. The Holy Spirit comes and docks himself where? In the human spirit. And the spiritually dead, the person who is not born again is spiritually dead. When the Holy Spirit comes and docks himself in the human spirit, when the person is born again, that dead spirit comes alive. That dead spirit is given life. That dead spirit can now commune with God, for it is restored to the purpose for which it was created. And the Holy Spirit testifies to the human spirit, to that person who is now a child of God, born of God's spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to that spirit. Colossians chapter 2 verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." Now look at Romans 8 verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And this is what happens when you're born again. The two spirits there. One is capital S, the other is small s. The capital S is the Holy Spirit. The small s is the human spirit. The moment you're born again, the Holy Spirit docks himself in your spirit. And the Holy Spirit testifies to your spirit that you are a child of God. Not because you wrote on the dotted line. When are you born again? You're born again when you have the assurance that the Holy Spirit is telling your spirit, "You're my child." That's when you're actually born again. You know for sure you're born again. Not because the pastor told you, not because the evangelist told you, not because you signed on the dotted line. No. But you have within your spirit the testimony of the Holy Spirit telling you, "You're my child. You're my child." Ask yourself, do I have the testimony of the Holy Spirit telling my spirit that I am his child? If so, you are truly born again. Our spirits that were spiritually dead were made alive by God's spirit. Then what happens after this? After this, Jesus baptizes you with his spirit. When he fills you with the Holy Spirit, something beautiful happens.
something beautiful happens. As I have said earlier many times, the Holy Spirit takes control of you. You have the Spirit when you are born again, but when Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit, when He fills you with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit has you. You have the Holy Spirit when you are born again. When you are baptized with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit has you. He comes upon you. Here's what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. And Jesus quotes John the Baptizer when He says these verses. This verse that we read in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is actually quoting John the Baptizer. He refers back to the narrative in John baptized with water. Acts chapter 1 verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. He is referring to what John said in Matthew chapter 3 verse 11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but He who is coming after Me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now He's speaking to the disciples. The disciples had already received the Holy Spirit when Jesus had breathed on them after His resurrection. In other words, they were born again. John chapter 20 verse 22. And when He said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So they were born again. Anyone who has received the Holy Spirit is born of God. Is born of God. God's Spirit has come now to dwell in His Spirit. Then Jesus tells His disciples in Acts chapter 1 verses 6 to 8. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You see, the Holy Spirit draws you or woos you and brings you to Jesus. The Holy Spirit puts you or baptizes you into Christ, into His body. For by one Spirit you are baptized into one body. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 verse 13. For by one Spirit you are baptized into one body. Whose body? The body of Christ. He is the head, we are His body. Right? The Holy Spirit puts you into Christ. And then Christ does something to you. He pours out the Spirit upon you. He baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. And that's why He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So you have the Holy Spirit when you are born again. That's when you receive the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit has you. The Holy Spirit has you when Jesus baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. Now I've said earlier, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is consummated by the experience of supernatural utterance where the Holy Spirit speaks and not the believer. And I use that word consummated. It's a very important word. And you'll understand what I'm saying. I've said this earlier. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is consummated by the experience of supernatural utterance where the Holy Spirit speaks and not the believer. Romans chapter 8 verse 26 and 27. Likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, infirmities. For we do not know what to pray for. Isn't that true in all of our lives? So many things we don't even know how to pray. We don't have words to pray. We don't even know what's going on. Right? But what happens? Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, infirmities. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. In other words, we are sick because we don't know. We don't know what to pray for. We don't know how to deal with the situation. All right? That's our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit gives the believer a language to speak that the believer does not know. In other words, the Holy Spirit is speaking through the believer. And I have shared with you many times earlier how I was baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Greek word baptizo, baptizo, it means overwhelm. That's what it means. It means overwhelm. The consummation of this overwhelming experience is the receiving of the gift of tongues. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is consummated by this experience of praying and worshipping in tongues. The Holy Spirit prays through the believer's spirit. The Holy Spirit prays through the believer's spirit, making intercession for him with groanings that cannot be uttered. The Holy Spirit prays for the saints according to the will of God. It's the Holy Spirit praying through the believer according to the will of God. The believer does not know how to pray. He does not know how to pray. His mind is so finite. If you say, I know how to pray, Pastor, you're lying. You don't know how to pray. Because the Bible says you don't know how to pray. The Bible says you don't know how to pray. But the Holy Spirit knows how to pray. And He will pray through you if you yield to Him. Romans 8 verse 27. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Of course, our prayer and worship must always be led by the Holy Spirit, whether we pray or worship with our minds, or whether we pray or worship in tongues. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 15, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. You see that? With my mind means I'm praying what I know. Right? But he says, I'll pray with my spirit. That means the Holy Spirit is praying through his spirit. And he does not know what he's praying when he's praying in that manner. Then he says, I will sing praise with my spirit. It's very important even for worship. Thanksgiving, praise. Every time you worship here, I stand back right there and I'm worshiping in tongues. Quietly, you won't hear me. But I'm very clear about what you're singing. Right? My mind can understand every word that is here on the screen. At the same time, I'm worshiping in the Spirit. So Paul says, I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. It's a beautiful experience. Don't miss out on this, because out of this springs forth service, fruitfulness. Worshipping in tongues is truly an amazing experience. It is the Holy Spirit who gives us this direct union with God. And those of us who have had this consummative experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit know very well that this changes the way we worship. Because there is a 24/7 prayer meeting going on, worship service going on within us. And you connect with that 24/7 prayer worship meeting going on inside of you whenever you want. And you long to. You want to. So this experience moves you into a new dimension. But a word of caution here. A word of caution here. And for those of you who are filled with the Spirit, who are baptized with the Holy Spirit and worship in tongues, pray in tongues, here is the word of caution. Being filled with the Holy Spirit and being able to worship in tongues does not make us perfect, sinless, or superior in any way to our fellow believers. Please understand this. Let's remember, we are from the dust. I think I told you last time, when God speaks to Ezekiel, in the Living Bible, it's beautiful. It says, O son of dust. I like that. He calls him, not son of man, he calls son of dust. But into that dust, God put divinity. It's good to remind ourselves that's where we come from. Dust art thou, and to dust thou shalt return. Right? But into that dust, God has put divinity. So let's never boast or think we are superior. Yes, it is beautiful, because this does release something in us, enabling us to appreciate what worship ought to be. But please don't ever think that it makes you spiritually superior to your fellow believer. That's arrogance. That's pride. And it is not from God. God desires that you have this consummative experience of being filled with the Holy Spirit. He also gives you the grace to experience this truth, but he opposes anyone who takes pride. There's a beautiful verse in the book of James, in James chapter 4 verse 5 to 6, which I believe can be applied directly to this. James chapter 4 verse 5 and 6. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Hallelujah. Just think of that. God yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us. He wants this dead spirit to come alive and to worship him, to commune with him. That's God's desire. That's God's desire. And that's why I said this is the consummative experience of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. But in verse 6 he says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. He gives more grace for this to happen. Just as you are saved by grace through faith, this also happens by grace through faith. So never ever think that, you know, you are somebody. In fact, people look up to you and say, oh my goodness, this is something amazing, I can't do this. And that can get to your head if you're not careful. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So we must worship God in spirit, but we must also worship God in truth. And truth, I believe, requires sincerity. Truth requires sincerity. It is extremely important to be sincere in our worship. And to illustrate this, let's look at a picture from the book of Leviticus. It's beautiful there. This is the Old Testament book that describes priestly ordinances and sacrifices. And the Lord is here giving direction as to what may be offered in sacrifice and what may not be offered in sacrifice. In the book of Leviticus, God demands that something called frankincense, it's a certain aromatic gum that is you get from a tree, that should be offered on every sacrifice. According to Leviticus chapter 2 verse 1 and 2, when anyone offers a grain offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. He shall bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests, one of whom shall take from it his handful of fine flour and oil with all the frankincense, and the priest shall burn it as a memorial on the altar, an offering made by fire as a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now, sacrifice in the Old Testament, sacrifices consisted of various elements. Here you see flour and oil. And oil, the latter part, the oil, flour, we see also oil. The oil is a type of the Holy Spirit. And we see that in the book of James. When we pray for the sick, we are told anoint with oil, because that is symbolic of the Holy Spirit, type of the Holy Spirit. Now only a portion of these sacrifices were burned, and the rest went to the priest. By the way, our offerings given to God today also serve the ministers of God, the servants of God, today's priesthood, the servants of God. But notice, there's something beautiful in that verse. All the frankincense, it says, all the frankincense was burned. Why? Because frankincense in the Old Testament is a type of worship. And that is one part of our offering that never goes to anyone but God. It doesn't go to anyone. No human being can receive worship. Worship must not be offered to any object or human being at any time. Worship is to be offered only to the Lord. Frankincense, in fact, frankincense has no beauty in itself. But when it is burned, it gives forth a beautiful fragrance. That's exactly what our worship becomes to God. It becomes a beautiful aromatic fragrance that rises up in his nostrils. Now there's another substance, on the other hand, that must not be included in any offerings to God. In the book of Leviticus chapter 2 verse 11. No grain offering which you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey in any offering to the Lord made by fire. Now honey in its natural state, it's sweet, it's tasty. You like honey? Yeah? But when burned, you know what happens to honey? It becomes a black, sticky mess. What the Lord is saying is this: don't offer to me any worship that won't stand the test of fire. Offer to me frankincense, because the more it is burned, the sweeter it becomes. Do not offer to me worship that when tested and tried becomes a black, sticky mess. Think of that. Ask yourself, am I putting honey on my prayers? or am I offering frankincense? Am I telling God the things that I won't live out, or am I worshipping Him in spirit and in truth, in sincerity? Now, before we close, let's look at one very vivid picture of worship that is found in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 and 17. And this is a very frank passage, just as the Bible is a frank book. It says here, Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, "Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." Now we need to notice the contrast here. Paul's first example is immoral sexual union. He who is joined to a harlot is one body with her. But parallel to this, he speaks of the person joined to the Lord. How? In spirit. There's no sensuality here. He says, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." So two kinds of union are mentioned here. One physical, the other is spiritual. Worship is spiritual union. Worship is spiritual union. Worship is the only way our spirits can unite directly with God. That's why God's Spirit yearns jealously for our spirits. It's the only way our spirits can unite directly with God. And that's why God created us as spirit beings and redeemed our fallen spirits by the blood of His only begotten Son. Our dead spirits were made alive by the Holy Spirit. And worship is the only way our spirits can unite directly with God. And out of that union, what comes? Out of that union comes procreation. Out of that union comes procreation. So when you think about worship, remember that this is the way your spirit becomes united with God's Spirit. And out of this union comes what? Procreation, fruitfulness, service. That's why service is meaningless if it is not preceded with worship. It'll be like Abraham producing Ishmael. That's in the flesh. It's sad to say, much of ministry done today is like that. It's sad, but that's the truth. That's a fact. Today the world is suffering from that. Right now, Iran is bombing Israel. 200 drones and missiles have been sent out from Israel, from Iran into Israel this morning. Iran striking Israel. Anything that you do in the flesh has horrible repercussions. But when you're led by the Spirit and you're united to the Holy Spirit and you commune with the Holy Spirit and you do, and your service and your fruitfulness is a reproduction of that union, a result of that union, then that is sealed by God and blessed by God. Because out of this union comes fruitfulness and service. Now, in the spiritual, just as in the physical, union leads to reproduction. Now, listen carefully. The object of your worship is the image that you will be conformed to. You worship a monkey, you'll become like a monkey. The object of your worship is the image to which you'll be conformed to. You worship money, you'll end up in greed. And you will lose your life, like Judas did. But you worship Jesus. Worship the Son of God. And you'll become like Him. And that's the way God wants it. That's God's purpose. That's God's plan. That's why He created you and redeemed you with the blood of His Son. And that's why Jesus drew you out of darkness into His light, to set you free from bondage and slavery to sin and Satan, and to release you from
all forms of captivity, make you his child, breathe upon you his spirit, give you life. That's why he said, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. If you worship the triune God in spirit and in truth, then you will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, his Son. And this is God's purpose for each one of us. For we find in the book of Romans chapter 8 verse 29, the Apostle Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn supreme. Christ is a supreme among many brothers. So now take time to ponder this progression that climaxes in union with God. And the progression is thanksgiving, praise, worship. Become a true worshipper. If you've never fallen prostrate before God, and if you can physically, I'll encourage you to do it. I wish we had the space here to do it. We don't. But in your private time of worship, please do. Please do. Offer your body to him at the altar. And then you will hear his voice. He will speak to you. So take time to ponder thanksgiving, praise, and worship. And become, I encourage you, please become true worshippers. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. John 4:23. So be liberal in your thanksgiving and praise, but always remember the climax is worship. Become a true worshipper. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Christy, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, thank you for your